Well, I wonder what age you were when you discovered that people, generally speaking, cannot be trusted. I remember being 4 or 5 years old when my older half-brother gave me a butter knife and tried to encourage me to stick it into a toaster that was plugged in. Same dad, different moms. It's what we do. It's okay, right? But and I didn't do it because even at that young age, I had this general distrust of people and just kind of internally knew that people were not to be trusted. Maybe you don't have as vivid of an illustration as that one, but somewhere in your life you've learned this, because no one goes through life unscathed. You've learned to be somewhat suspicious of people. And if you haven't yet, live in the city long enough and given enough time, and I promise you will be. But if you're lucky enough in your life also, depending on the company you keep, you might come to know a person or two, maybe more, that you can trust with your entire world. What's the saying for that, David, in the military? They got your six? They got your six, right? They got your back iron? Is that right? Did you trust them with everything? I've had the privilege, I'm lucky enough, that in my lifetime I've had a few men like this. And one of these men, in case of an emergency, if something was to happen to me, to love my family and my wife, to just kind of be preemptive, I've given him access to my entire world. My social security number, my bank accounts, the combination of my say, I've given him everything, because if something was to happen to me, he knows that he's supposed to be here immediately and to put a plan into place and start executing it. Given him everything, complete access to my entire world. And I've done that because I know that there's not a doubt in my mind that he would ever misspend a dollar of my estate, not that there's many, or hurt a hair on my child's head. Well, in our passage this morning, Matthew, in one final attempt and plea, as he wraps up the birth narrative, the birth story of Jesus, is saying, whoever you have in your life like that is fully good, who always keeps their promises, that's a picture of what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ. He says, 100% of the time, God is a promise-keeping God. He always keeps his promises. And what do you do with someone who always keeps their promises? You trust them, right? It naturally fosters and builds trust for someone who always keeps their promises. And knowing that God fulfills his promises, it means one thing. It means that we can trust him. And because we can trust him, we can lay down our worries and our fears. I was tested this week, okay? Just not, that's all. That's all it is, I promise. But this is the main point of our text this morning. Not that, but that we can trust God. See, our main point this morning is that because God keeps his word, we should trust him by laying down our concerns, our worries, and our fears, even in the darkest days. If you're taking notes, you may want to take that down. And the way that we're going to see this in the text, and it's a little all over the place, and it'll make sense as we go through it. But number one, in verses 22 through 23, we're going to see that Jesus is the one born of a virgin. In chapter 2 of verse 5 and 6, we're going to see that Jesus is the child shepherd king in Bethlehem. Then in verse 15 of chapter 2, we're going to see that Jesus is the son that God calls out of Egypt. Number 4, we're going to see in 17 through 18 that Jesus is the comfort to Rachel's pain. And in verse 23, that Jesus is the good from Nazareth. Now, Matthew keeps beating this trust drum because everything else he's about to say from chapters 3 to chapter 28 of his book is going to require a significant amount of trust. It's going to require the listeners and the readers to have trust in Jesus. Man, I'm on the struggle bus. It's as if he can't move on until he presents what court of laws call proof of burden. You guys know what that is? You're like, we're not attorneys. We don't know what proof of burden is. Well, proof of burden is what's classified as presenting a vast amount of evidence, or what's called a preponderance of evidence, that demonstrates what is being presented is most likely true. And so if you're in a court and you have an attorney, what you have hired them to do is to present a preponderance of evidence on your behalf. And what this very same time that they're doing, as they're presenting that, is they're removing all possible doubtful suspicion from the courtroom. You guys are going to have to just bear with me this morning. It's going to be one of those mornings, okay? So, are you guys good? Because I'm feeling very self-conscious right now. You guys are so quiet. I'm just up here hacking away. Thank you. Thank you.
It's Ricola.
Okay. All right. I'm going to try to do this and not choke as I'm preaching. Oh. Okay. Does anybody remember where we were? Burden of proof. That's right. So Matthew's establishing burden of proof. He's establishing evidence, and he's removing suspicion. And this is what we've seen him do from the very first chapter, the very first verse. Now, just as a recap, we've seen a few weeks ago that early on, you know, we saw Matthew, and we saw that he's not your average person. He's not just a fisherman like many of the other disciples were. He's actually more scholarly. He's in some ways a literary genius. And what we are reading is not a story, it's not fiction, but rather it's a report. It's just good old-fashioned reporting. He's just reporting details. And if you remember, he's writing to highly suspicious people, which is why he's doing so much work on the front end to establish this burden of proof. You see, the Jewish people were a people who lived in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. They were carried off into captivity and exile, not once, but twice. And now, here, they are living in their own country, but they're living in their own land, but they're not in charge. They're under Roman occupation. So if you want to talk about, you know, one of the hardest people to ever evangelize and to lead them to give their life over to a Messiah that they've missed, a Jewish citizen is that person. And what's so beautiful here that we see is that Matthew doesn't pull any punches. He says, okay, trust is going to be the hardest thing for them to understand, so that's where we'll start. And so for the first two chapters, Matthew is just building this airtight case that establishes burden of proof. That Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that God promised you. And friends, this just isn't a word for Matthew's audience. This is a word for you this morning. Jesus is the one that you've spent your entire life looking for. Maybe some of us are thinking, no, not me. I'm good. Right? I haven't been looking for him at all. I'm fine. Bro, no, you're not fine. Right? And yes, you have been looking for him. Right? What I'm saying is that everything you've been looking for in your life, success and comfort and the good life, whatever the good life is, what you think you're looking for those things, but what the text is telling us this morning is that in the looking for those things, what you're actually looking for is Jesus. I'm just trying to tell you that now so that you don't waste another 10, 20, 30 years to attain something that you can attain by faith today. That's when you guys are supposed to say, preach. There we go. So as Matthew makes his closing argument about Jesus being this royal Messiah king that suspicious people have been waiting and longing for, he does so by reminding them of five big promises, five big prophecies that God made to his people hundreds of years earlier. And what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of them. Now, a couple of these we've already read. The first promise prophecy that he takes them back to comes 740 years before Jesus was born, written by Isaiah. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 with me. It says, now all of this took place to what? I can't hear you. What? Fulfill what was spoken through the Lord by the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son. And they will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew says, this, right here, I know the answer to this. I know who the Son is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one born of the Virgin. Peggy, your thing just exploded into my mouth, and gosh. Serious? As if I don't have enough issues right now. All right. Whew. He says, Matthew says, go ask around. See if you can find others. I don't think you're going to find them. Why? Because there was only one that was supposed to promise to be born in this manner, and he's already been born. The next big promise and prophecy is it comes from 735 years before Jesus' birth. From Micah chapter 5. Look at verses 5 through 6 in Matthew chapter 2. Just a couple, one page over. It says, this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Again, Matthew says, I know who he's talking about here. As he's like tapping his buzzer and raising his hand, I know the answer. It's Jesus. Jesus is the child shepherd king in Bethlehem that the prophet Micah is writing about. All right. Wise men from afar came to worship him. He says they came asking to see the king of the Jews, and Herod thought he was talking about them. That got awkward for a moment, but eventually they found him, and they dropped to their knees, and they worshiped him. So again, Matthew keeps pointing back to these Old Testament promises, these Old Testament prophecies. For what purpose? To establish trust. That's all that he's trying to do here. And this brings us to the second half of chapter 2, where Matthew presents three more promises. The first is starting in verse 13. It says, after they were gone, speaking about the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine having such a vivid dream that upon waking, I start packing boxes and loading the truck. But what we're to notice here is that this just isn't any ordinary dream or nightmare, but rather this is the divine initiative, acting hand of God. God is doing this. God is warning them. You see, often in the scriptures, in dreams and through angels, angels will speak God's words on God's behalf. And here what God is saying is to get up. It's time to go. Now's not the time to be sleeping, to get up and to pack, and let's go. Herod and his army are coming to kill your son. And so in search of safety and protection, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus escape to Egypt. Now, if you're paying attention to our text this morning, you might pick up on lots of Old Testament allusions. That's not by coincidence, but rather that's exactly what Matthew wants you to do this morning. If you're reading this and you say to yourself, you know what? Herod here is killing Israelite children. That reminds me of when Pharaoh did the same thing in the Old Testament. Or if you're reading this and you say, Jesus' adoptive father has a dream to protect his son, that makes me think of Moses when his father had a dream to protect his son and to preserve his life. That's exactly what the foundation that Matthew's doing here. It's sort as if, like, what he's trying to do is trying to teach us how to read the Bible. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there's these echoes that are deliberate depictions of Jesus. And this morning, his hope is that we're going to pick up on these traces. Right? And this is what we see in the next third big promise prophecy that he points us to as he quotes the prophet Hosea, written 760 years before Jesus' birth. Look at that with me. Speaking of Jesus, it says that the Lord, that they kept him in Egypt until what? Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Again, we see that word fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. You see, Matthew's point is this, is that Jesus is the son that God calls out of Egypt. And again, as Matthew is talking, taking them back through all these big promises of God written hundreds of years before they were born, what he's after is to get them to connect the dots of their own spiritual heritage, their own spiritual lineage, to the one who fulfills all of God's promises. See, Matthew's making Israel's story complete. He's completing and succeeding where Israel left off and failed. And so verse 15 isn't the first time that we see God calling his people out of Egypt, is it? that just as the first exodus from Egypt inaugurated God's first covenant with his people, here Matthew sees Jesus' exodus from Egypt as a new inauguration of the new covenant. That God's doing something new as he calls Jesus out of Egypt. But then in verse 16, what we see is Herod. It says, then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by these wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Now, this is a horrific atrocity that happened. It's estimated that by the size of Bethlehem at this time, the possible number of two-year-olds were probably about 20 male children. Approximately 10 to 20 families lost a son on this day. And for a moment, what I want you to do is I want you to compare the response, even just there in your seats. Think about this. Compare the response of the wise men to that of Herod when each one hears the news of Jesus. How different are their responses? You see, in each of their responses, what we see represented are the two responses that all people have to the good news of Jesus Christ. And the question that the text is begging us this morning is, which one will you be? Will you rage against him at the thought of any God being more deserving of worship than you? Or in a posture of humility, will you bow before him, recognizing that he alone is worthy and deserving of your faith, your love, and your repentance? Okay, two more promises that Matthew wants us to see. The fourth comes from the prophet Jeremiah. This one is much newer. It's written only 630 years before Jesus' birth. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. It says, then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children as she refused to be consoled because they were no more. Now, as the morning has already going, I can tell by your faces that everyone's completely lost. What is he talking about? Who's Rachel? Where did she come from? Why is she weeping? Okay, well, Rachel is the personification of the mother of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. Rachel was married to Jacob, patriarch of Israel in the Old Testament, died during childbirth, and was buried in the text that we read in near Ramah. And what Jeremiah is writing about is what he's talking about here is this time when the people of God were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. The Babylonians carried the people of God off as they attacked Jerusalem, and they leveled their homes, and they destroyed the city. And the people of Israel are taken to Ramah. And it's from there that they were put into caravans and scattered apart from one another. It was a horrific scene where children are being taken from their parents. And wives are being taken from their husbands, and they're sent in opposite directions. And to best describe this event, Jeremiah envisions Rachel in her tomb wailing for her dispersed children. Now again, we hear that and we're like, that's interesting. But Matthew's original audience would hear this quote, and then they would automatically think of the next verse. Verses 16 and 17, which says this. This is what the Lord says. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward of your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration. And your children will return from the enemy's land. There is hope for your future. This is the Lord's declaration. It's as if Matthew is saying, in this bitter tragedy of Herod's massacre and the loss of Bethlehem's son, that yes, your pain is real, but there is hope in your future. And the hope that is here is that Jesus has come. Jesus has ends the mournful exile of our people. That God has given birth in the midst of death. A new king has been born. A king that will heal all hurts. A king that will triumph over death. A king that will reconcile us to God. You see, Rachel's weeping that Matthew quotes here is a symbol of the last tears to ever be shed, because in Jesus, God brings joy from mourning through disaster, and through disaster, he brings blessing. Which leads Matthew to say that Jesus is the comfort to Rachel's pain. And he goes on in verse 19 and says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph again in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Now, I don't know if you see it, but in my opinion, Joseph is just leading his family like a stud. He's just at this point, it's been 3 solid years of his family being on the run. And the dude keeps getting woken up in the middle of the night by all these freaky dreams. He has to pack and move his family with not a minute's notice. But one thing is clear, that Joseph loves God. Joseph loves his wife. And Joseph loves his adopted son. Which is just a kindness of the Lord that we see in Joseph, that he's just naturally a loving person. He has faith. He has confidence in the Lord. Unfortunately, this will be the last time that we hear about Joseph, because based upon Matthew's and Luke's account, he most likely passes away sometime during Jesus' adolescence. But one thing is clear in him, and that is that God gave Jesus a wonderful earthly father. Which leads Matthew to recall this last big promise of prophecy from Isaiah 11. Look at it in verse 23 with me. It says that, then he went and he settled in a town called Nazareth to, again, we see that word, fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this doesn't mean much to us, but for those listening, Jesus living in Nazareth is a huge plot twist. It would be equivalent to those of us telling our grandchildren about the greatest basketball player to ever play the game, which is who? Michael Jordan, that's right. Don't bring that LeBron James stuff in here, okay? Not with me. I was born in the 70s, grew up in the 80s, rocked it in the 90s. I'm all about MJ. But it would be like telling your grandchildren, your children, about how amazing of an athlete and his legacy that he was, and then to finish the story by saying, oh, and by the way, he was only one-legged. You'd be like, well, how is that even possible? And that's exactly what Matthew does here. He tells these grandiose promises of God about Jesus, and then he finishes it by saying, and guess what? He's from Nazareth. Nazareth was made up of about half Gentile people, 50% of the population. The Jews that lived there were often looked down upon because they lived and had dealings with Gentiles. The village had no real resources. It wasn't worth anything. It was obscure and out of the way. This is what leads Nathanael, when talking about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 46, to ask the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? Which is the same question that Matthew's audience is thinking here. And Matthew says, yes. Jesus is the good that comes from Nazareth. And T. Wright, about this very point, is quoted as saying, I think we have it up on the screen. Or not. Okay. He says that so far that we've read is Jesus is born into a land of troubling times, tension, violence, and fear. Before he was old enough to walk and talk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. Matthew insists on showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, even when things are in their darkest. This is how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. This is how God would set about liberating his people and bringing justice into the world. No point in arriving in comfort when the world is in misery. No point having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must enter where the pain is. So Matthew says, here he's fulfilling this very promise as he comes from Nazareth. Now, don't forget why Matthew shares these promises with us. He does so because he desperately wants us to know that God always keeps his word. That God is faithful to do what he says. That God's faithful to his promises to his people. And because he does, his people can trust them with their entire world, which is just a good word for us this morning, family, as to be reminded of. You know, it's been a crazy week. I mean, not only did we just have an earthquake, unbelievable, right? But to be reminded that the Lord was not surprised by the election, that we can trust him, that God was not caught off guard by that recent diagnosis. You can trust him. That whatever it is, the job loss, marital conflict, hurting hearts over your children, the longing for a loved one too quickly departed, even in your darkest days, that God's people can trust their God. And what that means is that we're to lay down our fears and our worries and our anxiousness, and we're to rest in the presence of a good God who says, trust me. I know exactly what I'm doing. I know your pain. And like Rachel, who weeps for her children, there's this day coming where I will wipe every tear and I'll turn your mourning into joy. Trust me. And friends, just in confession, I've had a really hard time trusting the Lord this week. For lots of reasons, the state of our world, the suffering of our city. But then even just on a more personal note, this past week, a friend of the Grace Harbor family of churches had a son unexpectedly die. I don't know if you guys read the article by Tim Challies, but Tim Challies is an author and a blogger who's a friendly to Grace Harbor churches. And this past week, his son, just a few years older than mine, was at college, the same college that my son's going to next year, was just walking with his friends and looked at them and fell dead. No explanation. And I've been just, again, in confession, been struggling with my son leaving our house anyhow. being as, like, I don't know how some parents are like, I can't wait till, you know, 18 and they're out. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, I'm like, no, I'm ready to put him in chains and lock him in the basement forever. Like, I don't want him to leave. And then you see stuff like this happening where it's so out of your control. I don't know if you talked to Noah much, but he wants to go spend a gap year in Indonesia. That sounds awesome until the time comes, and I'm like, no, I don't want you going to Dartmouth. Stay here. And so even in that, my heart, like many of yours this week and the past several weeks over different things, has been filled with anxiety, worry, and fear. And the question that we need to know is, how does the text this morning address any of those questions? How does this passage bring comfort to Bethlehem's parents who just lost a son in a massacre? Or how does this passage, this text, bring comfort to those who have been written off as trash because they live in Nazareth? Or the mother and father, like Joseph and Mary, who frets over their responsibilities as a parent, or any other 10,000 things that enslave your emotions. How does this text handle that? How does it deal with it? What does it speak into? Well, it serves as a reminder. You see, the first thing that this text reminds us is that Jesus, the one born of the Virgin Mary, is not merely a man, but he's God. Friends, you don't worship this morning just a guy who lived a good life. You worship God who took on flesh for the redemption of your sins. And so in the midst of your struggles and in the midst of your fretting and your worrying and your just even being paralyzed, as I was earlier this week, just the thought of losing a son, like we're reminded that Jesus is God. The second thing that it reminds us is that Jesus deserves worship. You see, Matthew points to the child being born in Bethlehem to show us the two responses of his birth. One which is evil and wicked, and the other that is true and correct. And like the wise men, you and I should come bowing low before Jesus in a God-glorifying manner of worship. Because he alone is worthy to be praised. Even in the midst of when we see nothing else to praiseworthy in our lives, the Christian is blessed because we have this unmovable item of worship. Jesus, the Son of God. The third thing that it reminds us of is that Jesus reconciles us to God. You see, Matthew points to God calling his son out of Egypt to show them that Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant and is establishing a new one. And now you have unfiltered access to God. Because Christ has torn down that wall of hostility in your life that has separated you between him and yourself. The fourth thing that this text reminds us is that Jesus establishes flourishing. That Jesus is the good life. You see, Matthew points to Rachel's pain to remind the people that there is hope in Christ, that Jesus is restoring everything, and that there's this day coming where he's going to redeem and wipe every single tear that's ever been shed. And so this text reminds us that even in our suffering, there's flourishing that's made available through Christ. And then lastly, this text reminds us that Jesus identifies with the lowly. You see, Matthew points to Nazareth to tell us that Jesus is not a king of prestige, but rather despised, suffering servant king who can identify with your pain, with all of your pain. And friends, you see, you and I can trust God because he always fulfills his promises, and in doing so, out of his great love by which he has loved us, sent us Christ, Not the Savior the world wanted, the Savior that we needed. And it's at this point that Matthew sits back in the courtroom, his courtroom chair, because he's done an excellent job at presenting a proof of burden, burden of proof. You see, in our hearts and in our minds, we've all rejected Jesus. This is the core of what it means to be a sinner. And this is the very reason that Jesus came to save. We're all enslaved to sin and in need of an exodus. We're all in need of deliverance. Jesus has made this possible. He has come to end our mournful exile and to bring hope in the midst of hurt and life in the midst of death. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we affirm the scriptures that you are trustworthy. God, we confess that we need you even today more than we think we did. So often we think we need you to come to faith, but God, we need you every day to persevere in faith. And so, God, we pray that you would bring comfort to the weeping, to the hurting. For those who are seeking life in anything outside of Christ, that there would be conviction by your Spirit, that you would become real today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.